Okay. I think I started the recording. Today is November 11th, 2014, and I will be talking about James again. This would be study number 4. I'm going to open up with a word of prayer. If we could all bow our heads. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us, as we thank you for every day. We thank you for everything that we have in this life. We know, Lord, that this world is fleeting, and the things are only temporal, as Paul says. Nonetheless, we're thankful for you supplying our needs. We're thankful for the roof over our head. We're thankful for the jobs we have, the cars we drive, getting from point A to point B and so forth. Father, we thank you for all these things, but most importantly, we thank you for your word, which endures forever, your holy scriptures that we can read daily, even through times of distress and through times of stress and through times of being busy. It's the only way, Father, that will bring pure and complete peace in our hearts, and we thank you for that. I give you thanks and pray in your Son's most precious name, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, this will be my fourth study in James, and last time, I don't know how long ago that was, I feel like at this pace I'm going to get done in the year 2020. I'm looking at my notes here and I see verse 9. So I think I got through verses 9 through 14 last time. So if any, whomever is posting them, Chip or Tony, if you want to post verses 9 through 14, and I'll read those, and then I'll make a few comments, just sort of a recap. I think I've done that before. I kind of picked that up from Ronnie. I think it's a pretty good idea just to kind of recap. Thank you, Tony. So James, verses 9 through 14 says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So those are the verses I got through last time, and again, we should be mindful that this is a Jewish epistle. Verse 1 clearly tells us that, and that it very well could have been written during the early period of Acts. And so somebody can certainly correct me if I'm wrong. I haven't done a really in-depth study on the chronology of Acts and how the years and stuff go. But I believe that in between Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and before he possibly penned his first epistle, whether it be Galatians or possibly even Hebrews, that there was a span of 15 years. And I was thinking about that the other day, and I just thought, wow, you know, the Acts period, I think, was anywhere from 35 to 40 years. So, you know, what happened during those 15 years? And we know the road to Damascus occurred in Acts 9. So depending on when James wrote this, you know, there was a lot of development of truth and dispensations going on during the Acts period. So we certainly have to put this epistle in its context and in its proper place. James is clearly addressing these scattered Jewish believers outside of the land. Verse 9, James is he's just speaking of material wealth here. Verse 10 tells us, as I mentioned in my prayer, that the world is fleeting. In other words, that the world is just it's temporary. 2 Corinthians, if everybody wants to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:18, we all know this verse, and I did mention it. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Thank you, Tony. Says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, what beautiful truth that there is to that. And that's what James is saying in verse 10 here. I like the Amplified version. I do, as I've mentioned before. I like looking at different translations. In the Amplified version here says, and the rich person ought to glory in being humbled by being shown his human frailty, because like the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. You know, as we're all going to pass away, we're in these mortal bodies. Moving on here to verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. Yeah, that's certainly true. You know, we go through this life, and you know, we see the sun, and it comes out, and it rises, and it has heat, and it certainly it withers the grass and the flowers, and we have seasons, and vegetation dies, and then it's, you know, it's brought back to life again, depending on the cycles of our solar system and so forth, and the rotation of our Earth. But what James is saying here is that the rich man shall fade away in his ways or his pursuits. So he's urging him not to put too much attention on earthly things. Verse 12 is a pretty meaningful verse to me. It was actually sort of the foundation of what led me to the study that I did down in South Carolina. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This word endureth is the same word translated suffer in 2 Timothy 2:12, and we all know that verse. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. So, temptations should be better rendered trials. So blessed is the man that has patience or endures trials, for when he is tried. Here's another word. Dokimos here is translated. This same Greek word is translated approved in 2 Timothy 2:15. Show thyself approved unto God. So we could read this, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So rewards are in view here. And that's the general theme of this entire epistle, that rewards are in view and not salvation. Moving on, verse 13. There is an ellipsis or an omission in verse 13 and 14, and when I first read verses 13 and 14, it sort of threw me off. But it says, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And you know, this threw me off when I first read this verse, because if we read Hebrews 11:17, pardon me if I'm going fast. I just know I have a lot of information I'm trying to get through. But Hebrews 11:17, this same Greek word, tempted, is translated tried in 11:17. And that's what threw me off initially, because it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, or when he was tempted. So right off the bat, that tells me, well, wait a minute here. What is James talking about? Because here in Hebrews, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. And we know that God tried or tempted Abraham, if you will. But since there's an ellipsis, it really should read, let no man say when he is tempted to do evil, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. With evil, neither tempteth he any man. And same with verse 14, but every man is tempted to do evil when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it's important to put that in context. Certainly Abraham wasn't tempted to do evil by the Lord. So now verse 15. Now I'm getting into a verse that I haven't taught on. Verse 15 of James 1:15 says, Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, as I mentioned, this is an epistle with regards to rewards, and works are certainly in view here. And we won't get to it, not today, maybe not over the next couple studies of mine, but the second chapter of James is a controversial chapter, because in James 2:21, he's talking about Abraham being justified by works. And that's a pretty important verse in trying to understand what James is talking about here. But getting back at verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Yeah, sin, you know, this is doctrinal truth here in my mind. Sin, we all battle it daily. All of us here, I believe, feel that war taking place within us. Some of us it's worse than others, and we all have different situations as we're going through this life, and we're not perfect. And one thing is certainly true. You know, even amongst this group, if anything were to happen between us, and maybe it has in the past between you saints, but at the end of the day, we realize, as Paul said in Ephesians, that, you know, we don't fight against flesh and blood. So, you know, Satan is going to work in any way, any possible way that he can, to break up, especially, the members of the body of Christ. And so we know who we fight against, and so it's just always important to be mindful of that. I do want to turn to one verse, Mark 4:19, which sort of puts this verse in perspective for me. So if anybody could type in on their keyboards Mark 4:19 or flip through their Bibles. I'm sure Jan has her Bible in front of her. The rest of you probably just on your smartphones or something. Thank you, Tony. This certainly, I apply this to my life. Mark 4:19 says, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." I think that the Lord has given us commandments as members of His body, and it's that doctrinal truth that we find throughout the scriptures, and it's certainly embedded in those prison epistles and how we're supposed to walk. And in my mind, those are commandments. And when we do let sin get in the way, certainly it can choke the word, and it can hinder the fruit that we bring forth to the Lord. And so we're going to have times in our life that we're going to feel like we're not bringing fruit unto the Lord, and that's because we might not have our mind set on where he wants us to set our mind. And so we're all going to battle that. This is a busy time in my life, and I will admit that, you know, over the past few weeks, so much has happened, and it has been tough to be in the Word as much as I want to. And so it's something that I've been struggling with lately. But, you know, I just think of when I first met you folks almost a year ago, or more than a year ago, October 2013. I know that was a time when Barney was, they were trying to sell their house or downsize and move. And I remember how he was sort of stressed out about, certain things, and he was experiencing some of the, same things. And here I am in his shoes. And it can be tough at times. What else do I want to say about verse 15? This word conceived, then when lust hath conceived, the Greek, Strong's 4815 has the idea of taking, the word taking,
i.e. taking over our thoughts. Sin can certainly take over our thoughts, and the Apostle Paul has some words on the law of sin taking over our thoughts, or the law of our mind. And if we turn to Romans 7:23, that will explain a little bit about that. You know, most of us are very familiar with the seventh chapter of Romans. It's the epic chapter on about the battle of the new and old nature. But Romans 7:23, Paul says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And the word "finished" here is the Strong's 658, and it has the meaning of reaching its final course. And I'm reminded of Paul in Romans, I believe the sixth chapter, when he says, "For the wages of sin is death," and that is the ultimate penalty. And I know that during the Acts period there was a sin unto death. I looked in a little bit there, but I don't believe that that's what James is getting at here in this verse. Verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." If you kind of just look down to verses 18 and 21, this verse along with those verses, to me, prove that James is writing to fellow believers in Christ, especially the verse that talks about the first fruits, which I'll get to in a second, and the engrafted word. But he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren, or do not be deceived or led astray." And this word "beloved" is the Greek word agapetos, which stems from agape, and I'm probably mispronouncing that, but we've all heard of agape love, the Greek word agape, meaning love in the scriptures. It's Strong's 27. He's certainly writing to these Hebrew believers in my mind. Verse 17, which is an interesting verse to me. I don't have much to say about it, but I do have some sort of parallel or correlating verses. Verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So my immediate thought was, when I read "every good gift and every perfect gift is from above," I immediately thought of Colossians 1:2, I believe, where Paul instructs us to set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. And then this phrase "Father of lights," I was reminded of Genesis 1:3, and Genesis 1:3 says, in the King James translation, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So this is sort of a cool verse that clearly proves that our Lord is the Father of lights. I like the Young's literal translation here, which reads, "And God saith, let light be, and light is." So the Father simply said, "Let light be," and light was, instantaneously. With whom is no variableness. Variableness meaning no changing. If we could go to Psalm 102:27. Psalms 102:27, and that says, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Amen to that. God is the Alpha and Omega. He has no beginning and he has no end. I used to try to think about that, and My mind's just not capable of even understanding how God can have no beginning. But that's where it stops, and that's where faith comes into play. There's another verse with regards to light. And we all know this verse, John 8:12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, and he that followeth me, he says, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there's neither shadow of turning. It's just showing the absolute authority of God and his exaltation over everything. Verse 18, James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I believe that this verse is speaking to their calling, this phrase, "of his own will begat us," or "begat he us with the word of truth," I think this is the new nature. And the New Revised Standard says, so the NRS says, "In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I like that translation. I don't think there's anything wrong with looking at different translations. I had a conversation with Jan a month or two ago about the NIV, I recommended when my sister was searching for a Bible, and I actually recommended the NIV because she doesn't have a very good understanding of scriptures, and I know the King James can be sort of archaic at times, so I actually suggested the NIV, and I think those sort of controversial passages within some of these translations, will not, they'll go unnoticed by most Christians, but I think, we who have that discernment, we can point out those verses where something doesn't, something just seems sort of fishy, if you will, and we have that discernment to test the scriptures and test the things that differ to find out if those things would be so. There is, with regards to this verse 18, there is much to be said with regards to a kind of first fruits. I think one could, if they really did a diligent study on just this word, first fruits, you'd have a whole series of studies. Regardless, that there is much to be said with regards to this phrase, a kind of first fruits. And if we go back to the Old Testament, there were pilgrim feasts. There are actually three pilgrim feasts that Israel was required of the Lord to observe. And I don't have it in front of me, but Brian Shearing has a really he made some really good comments about these feasts and how the actual feasts in the Old Testament, Leviticus, were types and shadows of what was supposed to happen in the future, or the anti-type. So I believe it's his book on, it's his commentary on Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, I believe, and he says, and I quote, "It may be helpful to see the history of Israel reflected in Old Testament type and shadows as suggested by the feasts of Israel, especially the three pilgrim feasts, which are symbolic of that history, past, present, and future." And, these three feasts, if everyone would turn to Deuteronomy 16:16, are sort of outlined here. Deuteronomy 16:16. And all three of these pilgrim feasts are mentioned. So Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So these feasts of Israel, instituted by the Lord, seem to foreshadow Israel's history. And I read in Welch's Parable, Miracle, and Sign. I'm sure many of you have that book, but he sort of divides Israel's history and foreshadowing into three main periods as well. He says before the law, during the law, and after the law. And there were a total, so there were three pilgrim feasts, which required the Jews to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But there were a total of seven feasts, and those are outlined in Leviticus chapter 23, practically that whole chapter, but I don't know how many verses are in the chapter, but I have verse 4 through 43 written down, and let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 23. And I'll point out a few of these verses in Leviticus and how they're tied into the New Testament. So Leviticus 23, let's go to verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. And Moses is speaking here, or is this the Lord speaking to Moses? Okay, and the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 9, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And this is the feast of unleavened bread, a spring harvest of a sheaf of barley. Now this feast lasted 49 days until the Feast of Weeks, or that would have been the Pentecost, and Pentecost would have been the Antitype, and this was the beginning of the harvest of wheat. So these feasts were types and shadows of the Old Testament, and I think the Acts period was sort of a harvesting of God, and it represents a harvesting of both Jews and Gentiles who were a first fruits, and this was in anticipation of the great harvest or the Feast of Tabernacles. And what I want to say about that, there's a very important Greek word in the New Testament. It's suntelia. It's Strong's 4930. And again, Welch had some remarkable comments about that Greek word. That Greek word is translated end, E-N-D, numerous times, but just to put things into perspective on how these feasts were tied in to what was happening during the New Testament with Christ's with Pentecost, I guess, and then going forward with his resurrection and so forth. If we turn to Matthew 13:39, this Greek word suntelia is used here, and it's translated end. 19:39. And Christ is speaking here, and he says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end or suntelia of the world, and the reapers are the angels." And then in verse 4, he's talking about, "And the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and so shall it be in the end of this world." So keep that verse in mind, this Greek word suntelia, and here, verse 39, connects this word end or suntelia with the harvest. Okay? So, again, in reference to, these feasts, particularly the great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. Another verse I want everybody to go to, is Hebrews 9:26, which also, Paul uses this word suntelia in this verse as well. So Hebrews 9:26. And this verse right here, I think gives a lot of weight to placing Hebrews during the Acts period, because I believe that this hope, the hope of this great, gathering was supposed to take place, or the opportunity for it to take place lasted up until Acts 28 or sometime around then. But Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end or the centelia of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So, with those two verses, Matthew 13:39, speaking of the end and then relating it to a harvest, and also in Hebrews 9:26, speaking of the end and the end of this age, in the Septuagint, Exodus 23:16, and everybody can turn there, Exodus 23:16. In the Septuagint, the word centelia is used in this verse. And when we go there, I'll tell you what word is actually used to translate it. Exodus 23:16 says, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering," and that this is the word that's translated in the Septuagint. This word ingathering, they use the word centelia. So, "And the feast of centelia, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." So I thought that was pretty interesting, and I have to give credit to whom credit is due, and if anybody has this book, Parable, Miracle, and Sign, just read through it. It's actually Matthew and John considered dispensationally, and it's by Welch, as I mentioned, and it's an amazing book. I must have read 50 pages one night reading that, and I thought, my goodness, I'm gonna really go off on a tangent in my study if I start talking about this. And so, you know, I'm only skimming the surface, and I'm here teaching the word, but as Joe Watkins says, and I love it because I've read his comments about him being, or considering himself to be, a learner of the word of truth. And so that's sort of how I look at myself. I have so much to learn, and there is so much. And a lot of times I hear Barney or Ron say, "Well, we're just skimming the surface here," but that's the truth, because I think the real in-depth studying really takes place on an individual level when we're by ourselves or with our significant others, or very small in a Bible group sitting around the kitchen table, but particularly I would say probably by ourselves is when the most in-depth studying occurs. And thank the Lord for men like Baker and Welch and Allen who I don't even know how humanly possible to write and have and to do the in-depth studies that they have done. So, getting back, I want to make one more connection with this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the first fruits, and this is spoken about Leviticus 23:10, as we mentioned. But if we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15:20. So 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So here we have this Feast of Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23, sort of foreshadowing Christ's resurrection as we see, in this verse. And it's important to note that Paul does not speak of the first fruits in any of his prison epistles. He does mention it a couple times in his pre-Acts 28 epistles. So the gist of all this, verse 18 in James here is the Acts period, was a continuation, of Pentecost up until Acts 28. I believe it was all a continuation of Pentecost and looked forward to the restoration of the kingdom again to Israel. The two verses that I'd like to connect to each other about that. If we look at the book of Acts as a structure, let's start in Acts 1:6. So if we could turn to Acts 1:6, and this sort of opens up with that's the sixth verse in the entire book of Acts. But this sort of gets it started. You know, after these disciples were instructed by the resurrected Lord for 40 days, I believe. And so here their hope was in front of them, but they didn't look at each other and say, "Well, here's our hope. This is the hope of Israel. He's right in front of us." No, they asked him a question. What'd they ask him? Well, they said, verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he goes on to say, "But it's not for you to know." And the last verse, again, if we look at the book of Acts as a structure, in the seventh verse, thank you, Tony, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father hath put in his own power." And I believe that applied to Paul up until the very end. I believe when Paul wrote Romans, especially the 15th chapter of Romans, there's still that millennial hope being held out by Paul, even as late as he wrote that, which may have been several years before Acts 28. But the other verse, Acts 28, verses 20 through 23. We can read those three verses. So this is just a direct connection of Acts 1:6 in my mind. So Acts 28:20, verses 23, says, "For this cause," this is Paul speaking here, "for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Well, that's a direct link in my mind to Acts 1:6. And then verse 21 says, "And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And then And then verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And that takes me right back to Acts 26, none other things. So again, the Acts period being a continuation of Pentecost and sort of that gathering, God was using that as sort of a harvest, and he was gathering the first fruits, those Jewish and Gentile believers. And we know, like, Gentiles came into the picture, starting with Peter and Cornelius, was to provoke Israel to jealousy. And they were merely grafted into Israel's olive tree, which represented their covenant blessing. So they were still the tail during all of Acts. But nonetheless, I believe that they still could partake of being called a first fruits, though in this verse, I don't believe James is addressing Gentile believers. So that's what I have about the first fruits. And we'll move on here to verse 19, James 1:19. So James sort of, now he starts speaking sort of practically. Verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Here's that phrase, beloved brethren, again. And we've seen this phrase in verse 16 stemming from agape love. Again, James is speaking practically here, and this sort of follows their calling. I believe 18 sort of outlines what their calling is. The word wrath, you know, this is anger, as in Ephesians 2:3 and Colossians 3:8. And so let's turn to these verses. I don't want to just pass these up, because there's some pretty good doctrinal truth here. So Ephesians, we'll start with Ephesians 2:3, and then we can go to Colossians 3:8. So Ephesians 2:3, you make this easy, Tony, thank you. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then Colossians 3:8 says, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And I'm gonna try to see here what in Colossians 3:8, if this word wrath, bear with me one moment. I have this in the bottom here, I can't see anything. Okay. Well, anyways, so these two verses sort of capture the meaning of wrath. And this word wrath is Strong's 3709, and it's the word orge. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And it can be translated wrath and even anger. And so I was looking at see what, because I see anger and wrath in Colossians 3:8, and I can't seem to. This program that I'm using, I can't seem to find what word is actually used there. Moving on, slow to speak. So James says here, you know, let men be slow to wrath, but also slow to speak. And there's a one verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:28 is a wonderful verse, and it helps explain this being slow to speak, or what exactly does that mean. And just right now I'm thinking of the verse where he opened not his mouth as a lamb before his shearers. But this one's a good one too. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool when he holdeth his peace is counted wise. Wow, that's interesting. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So, you know, being a man of few words is not a bad thing at all. And again, I'm reminded of that verse, like a lamb before its shears, he opened not his mouth. I've been told by several people in my life I tend to be a talker, and though I don't think I'm a talker, but, you know, maybe that's a bad thing, where you feel like you gotta be talking, otherwise there's this uncomfortable silence. But, so that, that means a little bit to me. Let's see here. One other verse, I just looked at it. Okay, well, I guess we're moving on to verse 20. And, as I said a little bit before about how I like to look at different translations, the NIV is a really good one for this verse. So verse 20 here, James 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So here's the NIV translation of that. "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." So because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That's beautiful. And there's two verses I want you to turn to back this up. One is Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19. Says, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me." I was going to say vengeance is mine, but yeah, "vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And why? Well, 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us why. 2 Timothy 4:8, beautiful verse. Paul's at the end of his course here, and he says that, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So we know the Lord is the righteous judge, and that vengeance belongeth unto him, not us. So that's why the NIV had special meaning to me, that says, "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." How many of us here have gotten angry? Or maybe even battle anger problems. I'm sure there's some of us out here, and I bet you 9 times out of 10, when we feel angry, we know it's not healthy. And that anger cannot produce the righteousness that God desires. So I thought that was an interesting translation. Last verse. Let's see here. I'm going to try to get through it. There's a little bit here because there's a phrase here that's a little more in depth, but I'm going to shoot for it here. It'll probably take me 5 minutes here, but verse 21. James 1:21. He says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness." So here he's talking about verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And now here he's talking about meekness, okay? So maybe that tells us that that anger and wrath really don't go hand in hand with us being meek, or at least working the righteousness that God desires from us. So, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Filthiness is none other than bad behavior, and superfluity means abundance. And the companion Bible note on naughtiness is interesting. And I have it right here in front of me, and Tony might be able to post it if he has it available. But about naughtiness, Bollinger says naughty and naughtiness have a much more forcible meaning in King James's day than now. And that's true. You know, and this is part of the reasons why I don't have a problem with some of the modern translations, if we're careful with them. This is a Shakespearean term, very forcible. But naughty today, the word naughty today sort of has lost its meaning or forcibleness that it had during King James's day. I kind of toss around the word naughty, and I don't think it, you know, it must have had a lot more dire consequence, and in terms of what that word meant back then. So thought that was an interesting comment. Engrafted here, I think we saw this in a couple previous verses. Means implanted, meaning the new nature. And here's this term, save your souls. I want to talk a little bit about this. I was on this study. I kind of put together a little study by myself maybe a year ago. Then I had to refresh my memory about what this actually meant, because, you know, and I don't know, maybe in most Christian assemblies around the world, they look at this, you know, the saving your soul as sort of initial salvation. But again, initial salvation is not in view in this epistle. It's justification by works. It's reward, the crown of life, and so forth. So I do want to look at some verses, beginning in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. And I've got a little question here that I wrote to myself. Is this in reference to the salvation of a sinner? This saving your soul. So let's look at these verses in Matthew. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Tony? First, here Jesus is addressing his disciples. So, in other words, those who believe in him. I'm gonna read these and then sort of pick a few of them apart. Then, in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, yeah, that was a train going by, Tony. verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So, verse 25 here, this is why it's so vitally important to look at the Greek, because the word soul in the English, in the King James, is translated psyche. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that word, but P-S-U-C-H-E. That's how I've pronounced it over the past couple of years. But psyche, you know, soul. We see soul, it's usually translated psyche. Well, in verse 25, here, it's translated life. For whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. Okay? And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. Well, we know James was saying the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. So what's in view here if we read this in context? Well, verse 26 again here, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So here psyche is translated soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then 27 to top it off here, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So, there's a reward in view, maybe a judgment concerning works. And that's exactly what James is getting at too. Peter also uses this term, the salvation of your soul. And I've got 1 Peter 1:9 written down, and I can't recall what it says, but let's turn to 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 1:9. Okay, yeah, this is the verse. So I want to read this in context, so I apologize, Tony. I'm going to start in verse 7 and sort of read down a little ways. Maybe through verse 11. Okay, 7 through 11. 7 through 9, that's good enough. All right, verse 7. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, he's talking to believers here, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So maybe rewards are in view here. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, so the goal of your faith, not the complete termination, but the goal. There's an end goal here in view here with that word. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then there's suffering in view in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, this was very difficult for many of these believers, these Jewish believers, they couldn't grasp the sufferings that their Messiah would have to go through. And even Peter had a difficult time when Jesus began to tell him what things he must do to suffer, and Peter essentially tried to stop him, and then he said, get behind thee, Satan. So here, salvation, 1 Peter 1:9 here, salvation is concerning suffering and the trial of faith. And there's an end goal, as I mentioned, of faith. An end goal of their faith is in view here. Just to get at this word salvation, I think sometimes we have to be careful of what this actually means. And a good example, thank you, Tony. There's Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not things that be of God, but those that be of men. Yeah. So, interesting. When Peter was speaking to Jesus, there was really Satan working through him. But we should be careful whenever this, well, any word in scriptures, we always have to test the things that differ and sort of look at the underlying Greek. But one verse is kind of interesting is Romans 13:11. If we can all go to Romans 13:11 concerning salvation, because salvation did have in view the second coming of Christ to these believers during the Acts period, and certainly maybe a position and a portion in their kingdom. Well, Romans 13:11 says, and Paul says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer when we believe. My goodness. Well, salvation, just meaning deliverance. And so, thought they had salvation, They did, but again, this is, just because salvation has a certain meaning in one verse doesn't mean it's going to have the same meaning in the other. And that's getting back at the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So let's see here. This salvation concerns enduring in trials. One more verse I want to go to. Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22 says, "And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Yeah, you know, the church that I came from, I was told that those folks that didn't actually make it through the tribulation alive did not get salvation, or either lost their salvation, one or the other. So, thank the Lord I am where I am today, and I've met you folks, and we all search diligently through the scriptures, and I think I actually lied. I've got one more verse. I apologize. One more verse. Paul does use the saving of the soul in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:39. Comment that I want to make about this verse, Hebrews 10:39, is that this salvation in particular looks to those who go on to perfection. So Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So there's a web here of saving of the soul. James uses it, Peter uses it, it's used in the Gospels, and Paul even uses it in the book of Hebrews. And so I hope some of you were edified. I had a lot of information, and so I hope some of that made sense. So I thank you for your attention, and I love you all, Jacqueline's telling me to pray. So, thank goodness for her. So, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your most precious word, the truth that is embedded in those scriptures, that we can make it our life, Father, to set our affection, or better translated, set our mind on things above and not on things of this earth. We know, Father, that we are in these mortal bodies and that we do live in this world. And there's going to be times where life is difficult and we're going to get busy and we're going to feel times of stress and despair and everything. But Father, we just ask and pray that your Holy Spirit guides us back to your scriptures where only true peace can be found. And Father, give us the strength to walk that worthy walk that you would want us to walk under well pleasing unto you, and constantly studying, Father, diligently seeking you, because we know that by diligently seeking you through your scriptures, we will receive rewards and be approved unto you. So I give you thanks and pray, Father, in your Son's most precious name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you, folks.